Even the best athletes make mistakes. Golden Glove winners make errors at crucial times in big games. Football players who have been in the Super Bowl sometimes fumble the ball or throw a pass for an interception. Basketball players, no matter how skilled or talented, step out of bounds and make fouls. Isn't it good to know that even multi-million dollar athletes make mistakes? I remember as a young boy being reminded over and over again that even the best baseball player struck out more often than he hit a home run. And being reminded that a 300 average meant that you'd missed two out of three, and that helped, didn't it? We look at the world and we see that even the youngest and the brightest of stockbrokers and investment bankers make foolish decisions and lose us money. What seemed to be the best hope in terms of politicians and elected officials disappoint us. We look around the world and we see people making mistakes over and over and over again. And, frankly, we take a little delight in that sometimes. We are secretly happy when people fail because it makes us look better. Failure is a part of the human experience. And we're looking this morning at the failure of Abram, that man of faith. Oh, yes, but that man who stumbled. We saw last time in Genesis chapter 15 the inauguration ceremony of the covenant that God had made with Abram. God symbolically passing between the pieces of the sacrifice, guaranteeing, swearing on his own life that he would keep the promise. And then if we were to skip over to the next chapter, to the 17th, we would see the sign and the seal of that covenant promise being given to Abram. Well, we will see that in a couple of weeks. Two monumental chapters, in fact, absolutely crucial in our understanding of the rest of Scripture. Yet sandwiched between them is this 16th chapter, and we might want to quickly skip over it because it points out to us that even this great man of faith could stumble. It records for us a lapse in Abram's faith. In spite of the spectacular vision of God that he's just received, his faith stumbles and he decides to rely on human thinking. He decides that he can't wait for God and decides to act for God. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, "No perfect feet walk the path of faith," and that is evident today in what we look at in the 16th chapter. We're going to read the whole chapter, but again, before we do, let's pray together. Father, for your blessing, we pray. We come to the reading and hearing of your word. We come to learn from it the way that we should live. We come to catch a new vision of who you are, and we come, Father, to be blessed. We are your people, walking about in the midst of a dying world, pilgrims on a journey home to heaven, yet you've called us to be your people each day, and sometimes we fall and stumble, and we need to be reminded this morning of how you will deal with us, and of the great joy in knowing that you are always faithful even when we fall. So bless us now as we hear these things. May they change our hearts and make us more like Christ, for we pray it in his precious name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord, who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Ro'oi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Abram and Sarah seem to live in the midst of a paradox from the very beginning. God continues to reiterate his promise, and he has done that with a stunning visual demonstration in the past chapter. Yet Sarai is not convinced. After all, they've been in Canaan for 10 years. Abram is 85, she is 75. And she clearly regards the promise of God as folly. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. And in fact, she insists that, it's God himself who's at fault. He has made a promise, and then he has made it impossible for her to fulfill that promise. This chapter begins with that little word "now," and it's not just to tie it together. In fact, it's a disruptive conjunction. That's good. Remember that, because that'll be something you can throw around and impress people. It makes us kind of come to a stop and halt and take a look and say, wait, what is this doing here? It's like a bump in the road, but rather it's a pretty serious one. It is to make us pause for a moment and look at this man of faith, this great man of faith, who stumbles as a result of his impatience, who, along with his wife, has a lagging faith in the God who has done so much for them. Abram and Sarai seem to think they've got a better idea than God. They have a solution to what appears to be God's hesitancy or maybe God's inability to fulfill his promise. And we have a classic example here of humans trying to accomplish God's purpose for him. There is, first of all, here the test of the silence of God. When we try to accomplish God's purpose in our own strength, there will always be difficult, unforeseen complications. You see, it's not that unusual for God to be silent. If we look over the history of God's people and the history recorded for us in Scripture, we will discover that God has been silent far more often than he has spoken. God had spoken to Abram back in Ur, and since then, and promised him a son and an heir, and now God was silent. God stops speaking and waits to see if Abram's faith will grow. And by lacking faith in God's promise, Sarai embraces an alternative to provide children for herself and for Abram. She gives Abram her maidservant Hagar to be a concubine or a secondary wife. It's her hope that through her, she will have a child and to be able to say, yes, God did fulfill his promise, I have this child. Now, to the 21st century reader, this decision probably appears strange and morally suspect, but in fact, we know from many extra-biblical writings of the time that this was common practice. If a woman was barren, she could give her personal servant to her husband as a secondary wife, a concubine, and then a child born to that servant would then be legally considered the first wife's child. From a human point of view, Sarai is simply relying upon her rights and the customs of her day and making what it would appear to be a wise decision. Her goal is, of course, to obtain children by Hagar, a desire to build her family with the birth of this son. Sarai's hope, again, to build. And you ought to think back immediately to that psalm we read earlier, Psalm 127. The word build is an architectural term. And as we read, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. We also find in Proverbs, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Again, it is not talking about pounding nails or having lots of children, not in and of itself. It is to help us to understand that behind all things, God is accomplishing his purpose. This example of Abram and Sarai and Hagar is an example to us of living by sight, by what we can see and touch, by what we have experienced, rather than by faith in the promises of God. And this decision certainly lacks the wisdom that we have been told must be present if we are going to build, and it certainly lacks the direction of God. Sarai and Abram have devised their own means to bring about a future for their family. They may have been within their legal and cultural rights, but their decision shows a lack of trust in the Lord. We need to be on guard of this as well. In our own personal lives, in the life of our church, in the wider decisions that we make as the people of God in the world. Not to say, well, it's legal, so it's okay. Not to say everyone seems to be in agreement, so this is the way to go. But to look and to see, what does God have to say? What are the promises of God in this regard? Is this one of those times when he is expecting us to walk by faith, to grow in our faith, even in the midst of his silence to us, and in direction at times in our lives? Abram stumbled in his faith because he had been guided by human reason, by what the writer says is the voice of Sarai rather than the voice of God. The writer is purposely hoping that our minds will jump back to Genesis chapter 3 here. What takes place? There in the midst of a perfect environment, Adam and Eve fall into sin, but how does it happen? Eve is tempted by Satan. And how is she tempted? She is tempted to doubt the word of God. And it happens here. Sarai has her doubts, and so she pours them out on her husband. Maybe it happened more than once, but eventually he concedes to her. And just so that you understand that there's more parallel here, notice the verbs that are used, that she took her slave Hagar and gave it her to her husband. Do you hear the words of Genesis 3? And Eve took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate also. There are other parallels as well. That remind us that what is happening here is nothing less than a failure to believe the word of God and the promises that he has made to his people. There is the temptation always to go our own way, to think God's thoughts for him and come up with a better solution to the problem, to run ahead of him and to stumble and to fall into sin. And that's exactly what happens here. It doesn't seem so at first, because Abram's relationship with Hagar is successful and she becomes pregnant. Hagar's reaction, though, is sinful too. You see, there are no righteous people in this text, at least not on the surface, not in and of themselves. Their reactions, their responses, their actions are all sinful. And so Hagar shows contempt, we're told, towards Sarai. She gloats over the fact that she's pregnant. Obviously, Sarah, the problem was you, not Abram. See, barrenness was considered a disgrace in the ancient world. And because she was barren, Sarai had lost her status in the family and in the community. And apparently Hagar's reaction was so typical that in some of the ancient law codes, there are laws about how you deal with an arrogant secondary wife who has become pregnant. There are rules about where she should live. And if she continues in her arrogance and her rebellion, she is demoted from being a secondary wife to being a slave again. It's as if we see demonstrated in this brief little story the thinking of the ancient mind, and we discover that all of human wisdom falls far short of what God's purpose is and his intention in us, in our marriages and in our communities and in our culture. The success of Sarai's plan has brought her grief. You see, the one thing that happens when we stop trusting God is that we usually start blaming someone else. And God comes to Adam and Eve and he calls out to them, "Where are you?" Much as God calls to Hagar here, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" And what do Adam and Eve begin to do right from the beginning? They point the finger. Adam says, "Oh, it's the woman you gave me." Eve says, "Oh, it's the serpent. He deceived me." And Sarai points the finger as well at Abram. "It's your fault." And the maidservant, she's arrogant. When we stop trusting God, we start blaming others. And again, Sarai even blames God. "Really, it's your fault. You make us all these promises, and then I'm not able to have children." Well, whose fault do you think it is? "God, it's yours." And Sarai even reproaches Abram and says, "It's your fault. You're responsible for this whole mess." These brief verses are actually a judicial proceeding. It would have been seen as that by the ancient world, to understand that what's taking place here is not just a difference of opinion or an argument between a husband and wife, but she is calling on a legal action here. "I want my full rights as your first and primary wife. I have been ill-treated by the secondary wife, and I want her set aside." She even places the case before God to judge. Abram responds by doing what Adam does in the garden. He abrogates his responsibility. He lets his wife do what she wants to do. And he says, "Look, she was your slave to start with. She's your slave now. Do as you please." And with the legal technicalities out of the way, Sarai harshly, we're told, treats Hagar. It's the same word that will be used later of the Egyptians' treatment of Israel in Egypt. Harshly treated by their taskmasters. Not just unkind, but abusive. Sarai continues, and so Hagar does what people do in stressful situations, and when problems arise in every generation, she ran away. Human effort had been unsuccessful in fulfilling the divine promise. And that's always the case when we try to run ahead of God, when we try to do God's thinking for Him, when we try to accomplish His purpose, thinking that He's somehow disengaged and not quite understanding what is going on. The test of the silence of God. God's silence in your life as you pray for answers to health issues or relationship issues or future issues does not mean that He is not interested. It certainly does not mean that God does not have an opinion. It does not mean that God has said, go off on your own and take care of yourself. I'm too busy with other things. Watching about meteors and quasars and all kinds of things in the universe keeps me pretty occupied. Take care of yourself. When we come, secondly, to understand something else. In the midst of this silence, God does speak, and He gives us the truth of the sovereignty of God. And it's this: God sees and knows all things. And yes, He will accomplish His purpose in spite of our sin. What a blessing it is, isn't it, that the glory of God isn't dependent on you and me? We often make poor choices. Our testimonies are often shoddy and sullen toward other people. So often we are not what we are called to be. But isn't it wonderful that God will declare the truth? And so we find Abram and Sarai stumbling in their faith, and God stepping in to reveal Himself. The angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, appears now to Hagar. She's running away, and she's gotten quite a distance across most of the upper Sinai. She is on the northeastern border of the land of Egypt. The well is at a place called Shur. It is along the way, and she's obviously an Egyptian heading back home again. But don't miss the significance of this. Abram, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And throughout the scripture, Egypt is the place of the world. Israel whining to go back to Egypt when things got tough on their way to the promised land. Abram had already fled to Egypt once, and that's where they apparently had added Hagar to their family unit. Now Hagar's returning home. She's leaving the promised blessing and going back to the world. She's fleeing the only place, in spite of its difficulty, in spite of all the problems that are there, where God will bless. And she's returning back to what she'd known. This is the first appearance in the scripture of this being called the angel of the Lord. He is identified even in this same chapter, verse 13, as God. And he speaks as if he is God. He declares God's word. That's the case elsewhere in the Bible where this person, this being, the angel of the Lord appears. God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, and we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and that God called out to him from the bush. Later, the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents to tell them that in their old age, they're going to have a son. And as the angel gives them this message, their response is, "We have seen God." Now, to put it simply, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, is a manifestation of God Himself. God appearing in human form. A strong argument has been made throughout the centuries by theologians and Bible scholars that the angel of Yahweh is none other than the second person of the Trinity, of Jesus, in what is called a pre-incarnate appearance. Before He came and took upon Himself human flesh in Bethlehem's manger, He had appeared in the form of a human being. And he speaks here to this Egyptian slave wife who is running away, pregnant, back to what the world has to offer. And he is quite forceful as he speaks to Hagar. His words are, in fact, a command. Return to your mistress and submit to her. God will not let this woman disregard her legal obligations. Whatever we may think and however we may react to the concept of slavery in our own culture and time, it is to that calling that God returns her. You have an obligation to Sarai. You are her maidservant. You have an obligation to Abram. You are carrying his child. You can't run away from obligations and find God encouraging you on the way. He will come and he will say the same to you. Return and submit. There are circumstances, of course, in our lives where we have to carefully consider our situation. We have to weigh the bigger picture. But in general, God speaks to us and says, you've made the commitment, keep it. You have made the promise. If it is legitimate, if it is legal, if it is moral, then follow through. Your obligations are before you, God says to Hagar. And he's equally emphatic about giving her a promise. I will surely multiply your offspring. Hagar, you've only got one son there in your womb, but wow, I'm going to make of him a great multitude. Remember, God had promised that Abram would be the Abram's blessing would result in a multitude of nations. And so Hagar and her son will fulfill that part of the promise. Her future, you see, is bound up with Abram, whether she likes it or not. Abram is where the blessing is. That's where God has made his promise and his covenant. Abram is where the future is. Through him, your son will become a great nation as well. Her future bound with Abram, bound to God's exacting goodness. And even though she's not without fault, we find God merciful to her, showing her the way out of her troubles and back to blessing. The angel tells her, name your son Ishmael. Literally, God hears. The name would remind her of that encounter with God. An explanation that follows says that name is to commemorate the fact that the Lord has listened to your affliction and has responded to it. Every time she called him for supper, every time she kissed him on the forehead and said good night, Ishmael, she reminded herself that God hears and has responded. God is not impotent. He's not sympathetic but unable to do anything. He's not disinterested, not caring what happens to you. But God hears and he acts. Are you aware that God sees you? Right where you are, even if you're alone in the wilderness, he does. He sees you as you are. He sees where you are. He knows where you've come from, and he sees where you're going. He sees what you need and sees what you don't need. Above all, he sees what he wants to make of you and how that glorious product is going to be fulfilled. You can't see it. I can't see it. But that's precisely the reason that we are called to walk in faith. We're called not to depend upon our own human wisdom, not to lean on our own strength, but upon the all-seeing one who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. Ishmael's character is also foretold. God's promise seems a little bit nebulous, doesn't it? I see you, I know what's going on. Now he makes it more specific. He says of Ishmael, he shall be a wild donkey of a man. I have never said that to a mother holding her newborn son. Never thought it was quite appropriate to make that comment about the future of even one of my own grandsons, regardless of how stubborn they may be. He will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. Wild and free, the wild donkey roams the deserts and wilderness of the Middle East even today, answering to no one. Responsible to no one. But the prophecy also indicates there's going to be some great animosity between Ishmael and, well, frankly, everyone else who surrounds him, but in particular his brothers. Those words probably were a great encouragement to Hagar. That rather earthy description of her son as a wild donkey probably played right into what she had in mind. Someone who could stand up for themselves, who didn't take any disrespect from anyone. Someone who could forge their own way and really make their own place in the world. Ishmael would multiply and answer to no one. The 12 princes who would come from him certainly would have been an encouragement. One writer says they sort of act as a shadow of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet, of these 12 princes from Ishmael, notable in their own time, they are mentioned later in the scripture, there is not one whom we find in the history of salvation. Ishmael's restless existence was not a spiritual pilgrimage, it was simply an end in itself. And his confrontational nature, a strong character trait, but not a light to the nations. He is going to dwell over against all his kinsmen. The word literally means, has really two meanings. It means to live close to, but it also means to live in hostility toward. And both of those have been true all these millennia later. Constantly in his brother's face. Still true of this brother of Israel, the one whom the Arabs and Muslims claim as their ancestor. You see, when we sin, it has consequences, and sometimes those consequences last for thousands of years. When we sin, God will reveal himself. God will show us who he is. And he will call us back in repentance. But we live with the consequences of our decisions. God declares, I am a sovereign God who knows and sees all things. And I will accomplish my purpose in spite of your sin. But the third thing is this. It's the test of our submission to God. God requires patient hope and humble obedience as we wait for the realization of his promises. The angel of the Lord, God himself. Hagar, how does she respond to this? She worships. She calls on the name of Yahweh, the Lord, the personal, covenantal name. I'm sure Abram had told her along with Sarai what God had done and said in chapter 15. How God had revealed himself and how he had bound himself with blood to Abram and his descendants after him. And Abram had spoken of him as Yahweh, the personal covenant God. And so Hagar calls him that as well. But she does something totally unique in all of the scripture. She is the only person to give God a name. Nowhere else. God reveals himself and declares who he is. But Hagar says, as a result of my experience with you, Yahweh, I will call you El Roi, the God who sees me. But it is God as seen, even more than as seen, that's really the theme of these verses. She says, in effect, you are a God of sight. You are a visible God. She's surprised that she's survived her encounter with Yahweh. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. I have really seen the one who sees me. And so she names not just God as the one who sees me, but she names the place, Beer Lahai Rahai, which literally means the well of the living one who sees me. A well that is evidence of God's provision for her needs. And that provision, evidence of the fact that he was indeed the living one. It should remind you of another woman and another well and another appearance of God. In the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus encounters the woman of Samaria and promises that even though she's outside of Israel, even though she is a great sinner, that God would, in grace, give her eternal water springing up into everlasting life. Living water, rather, springing up into everlasting life. You see, the promise of God never changes from one century and one people to another. The promise is always life as we entrust ourselves to him. And the writer concludes here, not just with her worship, but with her obedience. Because what happens? In a brief summary, she goes back, retraces her steps and returns, and submits herself to Sarai's authority. And the promised son is born, and Abram announces and declares his legitimacy by naming him. That was part of the culture as well. And he names him not after his father or some other relative, he names him Ishmael, the name that God had said to give to the boy. Abram names him that, and that testifies to the fact that Hagar's come back and she's told her story. As Abram had recounted the appearance of God as a firepot passing between the pieces and promising to his own death to keep his promise. So Hagar says, God has made promises to me too. And my son is to be named Ishmael. Let me tell you what our God has done for me. Abram and Sarai have to be reminded of the all-seeing God from the experience of a despised slave wife who ran away but came back with a personal experience of God and a word from God. And don't miss the fact that God sent Hagar back to a rather tense and difficult situation that will not be better, but actually deteriorate in the chapters ahead. He sends her back, though, with a message of hope. And the chapter ends, but we understand something. That human effort has not furthered the purpose of God. And in fact, sin has brought consequences that will last until Christ returns. And so we know Ishmael, well, he's not the one. He's not the deliverer. He's not the seed of promise. And time marches on, and Abram is now 86 years of age. Abram's faith has been tested repeatedly. Here it's been a test of patience, and he has stumbled badly and fallen. The restless human heart finds it hard to wait, doesn't it? We're not a patient people. We're not patient individuals by nature. Rather than wait, we will take the management of our lives into our own hands. We'll use human wisdom and strength, and we'll try to bring about all the blessings that we think we deserve or that God has promised us. Why can we not learn to accept that God knows what he's doing? That he does see all things. He sees me and you. Why are we not willing to wait patiently for God to do what he has promised? We need to learn to commit our way unto the Lord and to trust also in him and wait until he brings it to pass. At our very best, you and I cannot bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. Abram and Sarai disobey. Their sin has consequences. Yet we don't remember Abram as a failure, do we? We even call him the man of faith to be emulated. He's held up to us in the New Testament as the father of the faithful. And so we would follow him. Why is it that when he stumbles, we don't dismiss him? We don't write him off. We don't turn and look for someone else who can be yet a better example. The reason for that is that God is faithful, even when his people are not. Abram's righteousness, you remember, didn't come for himself, and it doesn't come because he's got such great faith. Abram's righteousness comes from the God in whom he has placed his faith. Abram's stumbling also didn't frustrate God's plan. Isn't that an encouragement when we look at our own lives and our failures? To know that even my worst sin will not derail what God has for me and for those around me. God had entered into a covenant with Abram. He had vowed to take upon himself the curse of disobedience. And of course, that's precisely what he did on the cross of Calvary. As Jesus hangs there and pays the penalty and bears the condemnation for your sin and mine, he suffers for my transgression. He dies for my iniquity and for yours. Our failures, our stumbles were laid upon him. And his righteousness was credited to our account. That's the good news of the gospel. It's here in the 16th chapter of Genesis, and it's alive and well in the 21st century. Here in Asquith this morning. The God who sees isn't looking for perfect people who never stumble or fall, who always catch the pass and hit the home run. He is looking for people who are lost and in need of a Savior. He's looking for sinners who acknowledge that they can't save themselves. He's looking for people like Abram and Sarai and Hagar and you and me. That's the good news that I leave with you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these, your words. As we have bowed before you, so we acknowledge yet again that you see us, you have known us, and you will keep us. Forgive our sin. Restore our usefulness to your kingdom. Multiply our weaknesses and make them strengths. And let us bring glory and honor to you each day, for we pray in the name of your Son, Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.